During this week, I intend to cover this book of Acts very, very briefly, as it were, summarizing the main themes and trends as we consider together that major subject which was outlined by Mr. Willie, God's program in the present age. This morning we made an introduction to this book, and we established that the first and most essential principle, as it were, the keystone to God's divine purposes amongst men, having once established the salvation which is available to all mankind, and the only way that salvation should be fundamentally made known is when every Christian, every child of God, should be a witness unto the Lord Jesus Christ. These were his final words before he left this world. You shall be witnesses unto me. And we saw that that command, that desire, that expressed wish of the Lord was not limited purely to the apostles or the disciples of the first generation. It applies to all the disciples which have ever followed since. Now we move on from there, and we move into this second chapter. Some of the general titles we shall cover this week. This morning, the plan expounded. This evening, our general title is The Power Explodes. And then, tomorrow morning, we shall consider the power experience in the life of the early church. And then we shall go on to look at several other basic problems, the problems encountered. Then we shall think of the plan being enlarged to embrace Samaria and the rest of the world. And then we shall go on to think of the Apostle Paul, his personal encounter with Christ, and how that program began to move out into the whole world. Clearly and surely in this our day and generation, and after the excellent message we received last evening, we must be fully aware that there is a mighty purpose of God afoot today. One of the first things I shall ever be thankful to the Lord for after my conversion many years ago was an awareness of the totality, of the fullness, of the completeness of God's program. And you know, we can so often become weak and timid, ill-equipped Christians because we do not catch the full impetus of what God wants to do, what his purposes are amongst the children of men. And it's only as we look not only at the Word of God fundamentally and primarily, as we should do this week, but we should see how down through the centuries of history, God has been moving to fulfill that program. And we can find our part and play our part in that program, that then we find a greater fulfillment in our life and in our devotion to Christ. So let us look at Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, like a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. There appeared unto them cloven tongues of fire as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and sojourners of Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were perplexed, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, Be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunk, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken through the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Verse 32, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended unto the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Just that portion of the Word of God as we begin our talk this evening. On one occasion when I was visiting the States a couple of years ago, I was in a book room, and on one shelf alone I saw no less than 15 books on the subject of the Holy Spirit. As I came in this evening, I deliberately went into the book room and looked around, and within a matter of a few seconds I spotted no less than 6 books on the subject of the Holy Spirit. I would almost appear to be putting my head in the lion's mouth when I dare to presume on this subject in one short while this evening. However, I cannot but feel that this is what the Lord would have us consider, especially in connection with this subject for this week, the program, the divine program for the present age. Some might think that when we consider this morning the possibility that every Christian should be a witness unto the Lord Jesus Christ, without first considering the person and the work of the Holy Spirit, it was rather putting the cart before the horse. However, I was considering the subject, as it were, chronologically. I was considering the promise of Christ this morning as he stood on the Mount of Olives before he ascended, the final words to his chosen disciples, ye shall be witnesses unto me, and that preceded this great day of Pentecost. In the first chapter there are the words of the Lord, chapter 1 and verse 4, being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, saith he, which you have heard from me. In chapter 8, verse 8, but ye shall receive power after the Holy Spirit is come upon you. And in chapter 2, verses 1 and 4, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, and in verse 4, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. When we begin to consider the subject of the Holy Spirit, I haven't the slightest doubt in my own mind that every able brother here tonight, and perhaps some of the sisters, could quite easily tackle this subject from one of 20 different angles. The particular pathway I've chosen is in the following. I want us to think for a moment about the prediction or the prophecy of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. I want us to go on to the promise of the Holy Spirit. then to consider for a moment or two the symbols or pictures of the Holy Spirit, then for a few minutes the person of the Holy Spirit, then we want to consider the power of the Holy Spirit, and finally, for also just briefly, the prerogative of the Holy Spirit. Now that might seem a full program for a few minutes. It certainly is. And you will appreciate that we are only going to be able to touch on these different sections quite briefly. Let us just look for a moment into the Old Testament situation. This is where most of the able scholars begin, and who am I but that I should but follow in their steps? After all, they are the far more gifted and qualified people on this subject. Looking into the Old Testament, how do we find the prediction of the Holy Spirit revealed? Now, the activity of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament period is most definitely to be found, but in a fundamentally different fashion to what we find in the New. The people of Israel, God's chosen people, those of old did not know the operation of the Spirit of God as we know him since the day of Pentecost. There is absolutely no relationship. And we must be very, very clear in our minds about this, because it is something which completely severs the old covenant from the new. It is not only all the scriptural and legal fulfillments of the word which the Lord Jesus accomplished and which was passed over into the new covenant that is important. One of the most important differences between the old covenant and the new is this most tremendous moment of intervention in world affairs, in the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. It is a radical change, if you like, in the total approach of God to this world. In the Old Testament period, the Spirit of God was active. We find a number of occasions in which that is so. For example, you have Gideon, who was clothed upon when he was chosen to be a judge in Israel. And he was equipped by the Holy Spirit coming upon him, as it were, like as one puts on a coat or a mantle. When I'm sometimes doing odd jobs at home, I have a particular set of clothes and I pull them right up to cover every bit of it. This is something of the idea of the way the Spirit of God came upon people and moved them in the Old Testament period. This is why we find that Daniel, Moses, and the prophets were moved by a different spirit. They were clothed upon. There were the exceptions in which of those in whom the Spirit of God dwelt. As Moses, as Daniel, as Elijah, as Elisha, these were special men and servants of God chosen for a purpose. But this wasn't the common experience of all the total household of Israel. We find that, for example, Samson was moved by the Spirit of God. I can never think of the story of Samson without thinking of a humorous story. You've heard of poetic license. You've heard of author's license. I don't doubt you've heard of preacher's license. And the license of the preacher is that usually when he means 10, he calls it 100. Or when he means 100, he calls it 1,000. He tends to exaggerate a little bit. And there was a certain preacher that was given to exaggeration on a notable scale. And one of the members of his congregation got a little bit tired of his exaggeration. And he came up to him one day and he said, "Sir," he said, "you've got to stop this exaggeration." "But," he says, "I surely don't exaggerate." "He says, you surely do." "Well," he says, "what do you suggest?" "Well," he says, "the next time you preach, I'm going to sit at the back of the congregation, and whenever you exaggerate, I will cough." "All right," said the preacher, "you do that." So the next time he came to preach, he took the subject of Samson. "Man," said the preacher, "that Samson was a great, big, strong man. And one day he went out and he caught 300 foxes." "That's quite true. That wasn't an exaggeration. He didn't need a cough. And," he said, "them foxes, they had tails 30 feet long." Now it crosses my mind, says the preacher, that maybe I just read somewhere else that them tails were not 30 feet long, but 25 feet long. On further reflection, said the preacher, it occurred to me that maybe them tails were only 20 feet long, but I don't care, my brother gets whooping cough, they ain't getting no shorter. Well, you know, we don't have to exaggerate when we speak about the purposes of God working through His Spirit in the Old Testament day. They accomplished mighty miracles in the power of the Spirit of God. But it was Joel, just a few hundred years before the coming of Christ, that stated this prediction, which we have read, quoted almost ad verbatim in Acts chapter 2, and taken up by the Apostle Peter, when he says, that which was spoken of through the prophet Joel, this is that. This is that. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And here was the prediction from the Old Testament days, that a day would come when God was going to move in a unique and in a most miraculous fashion. The greatest, most stupendous miracle this world would ever see. That God was going to give His Spirit to all who would receive Him. That was the prediction. It would come. But when we look further, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ was here on earth. He spoke many times about the promise of the Holy Spirit. His most telling words of this subject are to be found in that final discourse that He held with His disciples as recorded in John chapters 14, 15, and 16. And if you turn to John chapter 14, and in verses 16 and 26, these are the words we read. And I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of Truth, verse 26. But the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, and He shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatever I have said unto you. In chapter 15 and verse 26, we have these words. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of Truth, who proceedeth from the Father, He shall testify of me. Now I wonder if you notice in those two verses a certain difference. First of all, I want you to notice that it's here that the Lord Jesus makes it very plain that the Spirit of God was going to proceed from both the Father and from the Son. It's what the ancient theologians in the 2nd and 3rd century called the double procession. On one occasion, I clearly remember when I was at Bible college, we were dealing with this historical subject. And beside me in the lecture room, there was a certain young man who has since become one of the most able evangelists in Northern Ireland and various parts of Britain. But his appetite for the study of the Word of God in any deeper theological or historical form was very shallow. And more often than not, he spent most of his lecture times writing love letters to his fiancée. The various lecturers were aware of this, and being the young man that he was with such considerable gift, he was allowed more or less to carry on doing what he felt was the right thing for him to do. But on occasions it rather showed itself up. Because we were dealing with this in church history, the question of double procession. And about the same semester, we had been dealing with the movement of the Islamic people across North Africa and breaking in through Spain into Europe, and of their penetration up through the Balkans until they came to the gates of Vienna, where there was a most vital war fought, which led to their defeat, and saved Europe from becoming Muslim. About the year 1465. Now, that particular work of the Islamic invading forces was something accepted in church history. But the theological subject of the double procession was something which took place in the 4th century and was fleshed out by the great theologians and fine early century Christians. When it came to exam time, we were given a question to write an explanation of what is meant by the double procession. My dear colleague and fellow student went to great lengths to describe the invading armies of Islam proceeding up through the Balkans and penetrating in through Spain. That was his idea of the double procession. Needless to say, that at the result, he didn't exactly score top marks. It was one of those moments which stuck in my mind that this procedure of the Spirit of God from the Father in chapter 14, where he says, I will pray the Father and he shall give you another comforter. And in verse 26, the comforter who is the Holy Spirit whom the Father will send, the Father will send. And then in chapter 15, when he says in verse 26, the comforter is come whom I will send unto you. Now this confirms that lovely point made last evening by Dr. McGee of the importance of getting the balance of the Trinity. That when the Spirit of God came, it was not the Father only sending the Spirit. It was not only the Lord Jesus Christ sending the Spirit. It was the dual action of Father and Son sending this most precious and powerful of gifts into this world. Sending God, the Holy Spirit, to accomplish God's program in this present age. May I underline that this promise of the Father firstly was planned in the eternal counsels of God. None conceived the wonder of this mystery. It was only as the Lord Jesus came that he began to unfold what God was going to do. There is a brilliant English author, and he wrote a very lovely, by the name of William Cowper, and he wrote a lovely hymn. And one of the verses of that hymn includes these words, the easy, artless, unencumbered plan of salvation. There is nothing so fantastic as God's plan of salvation for mankind. The most brilliant minds, the most fantastic computers could never conceive this tremendous purpose of God, that he should come manifest in flesh, should give himself after a dazzling life of miracle and wonders and teaching, to die upon a criminal's cross, to rise triumphantly o'er the grave, ascend to the Father, and then pour out his Spirit upon the world. Where could you conceive such a plan? Where in all the world's literature, history, and tremendous doings is there such a message? Or how often we take it for granted. But all that we might in these days grasp afresh, the originality, the absolute deep, mysterious, miraculous depths of this great purpose of God. It was conceived in the eternal purposes of God. It was promised by the Father to his Son. None fully understood how the Spirit would be poured out in the last days, in the latter days. Until here on the day of Pentecost, the promise was fulfilled. And thirdly, it was poured out on the day of Pentecost, never to be repeated. It was one supreme historical event in this world's course that will never be repeated again. We may have the experience of the day of Pentecost when the apostles were filled with the Spirit of God. And as we so often say, there's one baptism and many infinite. We may come back experimentally, personally, to this dynamic of being filled with the Spirit of God again and again and again. But historically, in the course of this world, there will never be another Pentecost as there was then. Having established this point of the promise of the Holy Spirit, proceeding from the Father and the Son, let us look for a moment at the symbols or the pictures of the Holy Spirit, because they reveal to us something of the working and the purposes of God in this way. Here in chapter 2, we have three symbols brought before our gaze, and there are several others found in the scripture as well. In the first instance, it was the sound of a rushing mighty wind. That's the first. You know as well as I do what a fantastic power winds can have. If you've ever been on the wrong side of a wind, you'll certainly know. Not long ago in Britain, I was watching a television program about a hurricane which struck a certain part of America. I believe it was either last year or in 1973. And the photography of it was absolutely dazzling. It showed this fantastic power just picking up houses and throwing them around as you might throw a piece of tissue paper. And as this wind swept in, bringing mighty waves, not 10 and 20 feet, but 50, 60 and 80 feet high, you wonder where on earth such power can come from. Men talk about atomic bombs, but we haven't begun to see the power of God that he can and will demonstrate. And when the Spirit of God, as you think of him through the ages, moving as a wind, moving in one country in one century, moving down over another country in another century, moving as he did in the first century in the area of the Middle East, moving as he did out across the Roman Empire in the successive centuries. Subsequent centuries were to see the moving of God's Spirit in revival in many ways. The Reformation in Central Europe. Revival here in Charles Finney's day. Revival up in the north of Scotland, where the Spirit of God moves tens and hundreds and thousands and tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands of people are impacted with that great movement. The wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof. Thou canst not tell whence it comes and whither it goes. So are they who are born of the Spirit of God. How wonderfully the Spirit of God moves. We have the symbol of fire. If the wind speaks of power, the fire will speak of warmth. That's the most elementary interpretation of fire. It has other qualities. But fire essentially warms. There is a fire which is the fire of this world. Peter warmed himself at it in the courtyard whilst the Lord Jesus Christ was on trial. That is not the fire of the Spirit of God. That is the deceptive fire of Satan, the world, and the things which will pass away. But there is a fire of the Spirit of God, and the Lord Jesus, when he came, and his first message was, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. One of the most tremendously needed factors today is enthusiasm. It's lovely to meet so many dear believers on this campus here at Park of the Farm with enthusiasm. I sometimes wish I could transplant some of you dear folk into the areas that I go to in parts of Western Europe, where one is appalled at the apathy, where one is appalled at the kind of slow slouch into which so many people have got where Christian things are concerned. They don't know how to get enthusiastic in a prayer meeting. They don't know how to get enthusiastic about the Word of God. They'll get enthusiastic about something that's hyper-emotional. Oh yes, they'll let their feelings be dragged into something. But as regards to being warmed by the Spirit of God, where there's going to be a permanent effect, where it's going to produce a sanctification, where it's going to produce an obedience to the Spirit of God, where it's going out to open up the truth and the knowledge of the Word of God, where it's going to stimulate you to pray into the night in prayer. That is something for which there's not the same enthusiasm today. There used to be a little Cornish miner called Billy Bray, and he used to turn around and say, "I was born in the fire and I can't endure the smoke." It's amazing how some Christians can endure the smoke of this world. I remember hearing a story about a certain singer. She wasn't very good, unlike so many of you dear people here. One day she hired a pianist who came from Austria. Now he was good, like our pianist tonight. And he got a job playing for this woman. But halfway through the second rehearsal, he suddenly stopped and threw up his hands and he said, "I give up the job." She looked at him amazed. Then he said, "I play for you the white notes, I play for you the black notes, and all the way you sing in the cracks." You get the point? Neither black nor white, they're somewhere in the smoky grey in between. "Because they're neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth," says the Lord in Revelation 3:20-21. And this is a fact that where the Spirit of God moves, there is a warmth and there is a purity of warmth. In the same symbol, we find that speech is another one of the pictures. And I believe that this indicates that where these men began to speak, this was something of the guidance of God. It's where God was guiding his purposes down through the ages. He equipped these men. This was the will of God, that these people gathered in Jerusalem should hear the message of the grace of God in their own language. I think somebody has counted up there were 15 different nations mentioned here. 15 different languages. Right across Eastern Europe, we've got all of those, perhaps a few more. If you were to include all the minor tribes in Russia, we have something in the region of at least 300 languages. But only about 65 of these have been reduced to writing. And so we have a situation where the Spirit of God equipped his servants to speak in their tongue. This is the guidance of the Spirit of God to produce the will of God. God wanted those men to hear the message. It was a token of his divine intervention. And the Spirit of God is perfectly able to do that today when those circumstances present themselves. You'll find that there are other symbols elsewhere. The other picture in John chapter 7, that last great day of the feast, where the Lord Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and there in triumphal procession as they carried this huge feast, a vase of water, vase of water baptized, I would say. But you see, water was the living symbol, the symbol of the living Spirit. And the Lord Jesus said, in chapter 7 of John and verses 37 to 39, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. But this spoke he of the Spirit, whom they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, for Jesus was not yet glorified." And there is that wonderful picture of the Spirit of God as water. We have the picture of him as a dove. In Mark and in Matthew, you have the Spirit of God descending upon the Lord Jesus at his baptism. And there you have the presentation of the Spirit of God in his ministry of peace. Surely the dove is always that symbol of peace. And if ever the Spirit of God has one great characteristic, it is to produce peace in the hearts of men. It is to produce peace between the brethren. You know, in Eastern Europe, we often come up against this problem. I would commend to your prayers tonight many of the leading Christians of Eastern Europe. Elders, responsible leaders, perhaps beyond them, many preachers, pastors. These men who through 5, 10, 20, 30, and in Russia sometimes 40 and more years, have been exposed for Christ. They're exposed to all the subtlety, the cunning, the rot, the deception, the dishonesty of communism. They walk a tightrope every day of their lives. They are never sure just when the authority is going to twist some law and find some reason for hauling them in on some pretext. Not necessarily to be imprisoned, but just to humble them, just to scold them, just to fine them. And I would ask you, dear people, in all the comfort and security and blessedness of this Western world, to pray for these who day after day, on behalf of the flock of God, expose themselves to the dangers and the hazards. These are men who need that peace of God which passeth understanding. And you know, it is something deeply moving to be in the council that I've often been of 40, 50, and 100 elders and hear them deliberate over national policies in the face of some new onslaught by communism. As you hear them so quietly and rationally before the Lord, seek His guidance, His wisdom, and to know His peace. Oh, you know, there's something about that peace which the world can neither give nor take away. It's the Spirit of God in full control. You are confident about the future, whatever may happen. You have another picture of the Spirit of God, that of oil. I needn't go into this, but the unction of the Holy Spirit is something which the Lord has provided for His children and His people. It goes back, of course, into the Old Testament practices, traditions, when kings and priests were anointed with oil to the service of God. And under the New Testament plan and economy, there is an anointing, there is an unction of the Holy Spirit, which every true believer may know in his service for God. You'll find it revealed in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 21, and you'll also find it in 1 John 20 and verse 27. We have time to spend more on that, but it's there. So remember these symbols of the Holy Spirit, deeply ingrained in the Word of God. Let me pass over quickly to the person of the Holy Spirit. Some years ago, I was speaking at an open-air meeting in a town in the eastern parts of Britain, many years ago. And a man stopped and started to talk to me. He proved to be a Jehovah's Witness. And it wasn't long before I established as a young Christian that the JWs do not accept the person of the Holy Spirit. They call him an influence, a power, a force, but he is without personality. Now the Spirit of God says, the Word of God says very clearly that the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity and He is a person. So as we look at for a moment at the person of the Holy Spirit, let me just remind you of these basic thoughts that the Lord Jesus said about Him. The Greek word, as most of you will know, is the Greek word parakletos. And it basically has the underlying meaning of one who draws alongside to help. It means one who comes to comfort. In another place, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, you'll find that it has the reference to the work of advocacy. Someone stepping in to defend. And the Spirit of God performs that ministry too. At times when we fall into sin, we need one who comes to our aid, that he might defend us against the accusations of the devil. For Satan is quick to point out the weaknesses and the failures of the children of God. And it is when the Spirit of God steps in as an advocate that then he draws alongside to help in those circumstances. But in those several verses in John's Gospel, 14, 15, and 16 chapters, you'll notice how several times the Word of God is translated that it is He and Him and His. They use the personal pronoun, not the impersonal pronoun, it and it. But it's always translated he and him and his. He is very much a person. But what are the tokens of personality? It is not sufficient simply to say that the Word of God uses personal pronouns. There are three characteristics of any personality. One is volition. The second is intellect or knowledge. And the third is emotion or feeling. We were dealing the other day with something of the tripartite makeup of man. And we saw how that man is made up of three parts. And we find that the essential personality must have these three aspects. You'll find that the Spirit of God acts on his own, volitionally. For example, in Acts chapter 16, verse 7, Paul was traveling across Asia Minor. He wished to go on further in an eastward direction. But the Spirit of God, we read in Acts chapter 16, verse 7, allowed him not to go. He directed him to Troas, the ancient city of Troy. He would not allow him to proceed. The Spirit of God was acting on his own behalf. In another place you'll read where the disciples said, and it seemed good to the Holy Ghost to do so and so. The Spirit of God making his own decisions and choices and exercising his will. In the second case, when we refer to the intellect and the knowledge of the Spirit of God, let us look for a moment at Romans 8:27. It's one of those lovely scriptures which is always a strength to the Christian, where it says, and he that searcheth the heart knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit. The mind of the Spirit. The Spirit of God with knowledge, with the knowledge of you and of me, with his knowledge of all mankind, for he is God, the Holy Spirit, with that supreme divine omniscience of all things, at all times, in all places, in all circumstances, the Spirit of God with his supreme and eternal knowledge. Thirdly, he is one that does feel. We may find this strange, but it is possible for the Christian, for the believer, to grieve the Holy Spirit. You can only grieve another person. You cannot grieve fundamentally a flower, or a stone, or a tree. You can only grieve another human being. And the Spirit of God, it is possible for us to grieve. In the Ephesian Epistle chapter 4 and verse 30, the Apostle writes, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, by whom ye were sealed unto the day of redemption. Quickly summarizing his personality. Let me hurry on. The final quick points I want to make are these. The power of the Holy Spirit. We tend to think of power that's visible and demonstrable. But that's not by far the only forces of power available. The scientists, the technicians here tonight, will tell you that there are so many other forces of power available. We know there's not only the power of heat, the power of light, the power of chemical action, the power of molecular action, the power of atomic action. There are many forces of power. Some of them that move silently, quickly, yet powerfully. You go to a switch, you make a tiny movement of perhaps not more than a quarter of an inch, and a vast area is bathed with light. A powerful movement of molecular forces which provides this thing that we call artificial life. So it is with the Spirit of God that there is great power but not always demonstrated in the visible, the physical, the outward, the external. We find that sometimes it is an explosion like dynamite. Paul writing in Romans 1 verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the dunamos, the word from which we get our dynamite. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And history reveals the hundreds of thousands of cases where the Spirit of God moved to save us all. All the thrilling stories which come down through the pages of church history. In your life, in my life, as you see the Spirit of God at work, capturing a soul and transforming him. Sometimes it's like an explosion. But sometimes, as in the case, shall we say, of the jailer in chapter 16 of Acts, it took an earthquake to shake him out of his apathy and cowardice. But Lydia, she opened up to the word of the Lord and to the Lord like a flower to the sun, quietly, gently, but equally powerfully, if not more so, because she opened her home for the Lord's servant at his work, and the first church was established in Europe there. Sometimes it is like ice creeping in and freezing in a particular area. We've traveled tens of thousands of miles in Eastern Europe, and one of the greatest hazards I've found in driving is in the early spring, which is when we normally make one of our long trips, as we shall do very shortly. When they have a bad winter over there, you know that there are great areas which are locked in ice and snow for weeks, if not months on end. And over many years, many of their roads have been made of poor material. And if in the fall time the water runs into the cracks, and then it freezes, and then as the winter drags on with the deep frost, deep temperatures, so the ice expands, but all under the cover of a deep layer of snow, packed down through the many months of winter. And then as the thaw comes in the spring, and the ice begins to roll back, and the snow melts, and then suddenly you begin to find the whole of the surface of the road ripped off. I've seen a whole surface for a quarter of an hour just ripped clean away, down to a depth of 2 or 3 feet. By the simple operation of the ice through the long months of winter. Let me quickly enumerate how the Spirit of God works. Firstly, in conviction. The Spirit convicts of sin, of righteousness, and judgment to come. And it is the Spirit of God in the heart of the unbeliever, the person who is not committed to Christ, that they feel the tugging. They hear the still small voice. Their consciences are quickened. Their nights become restless. They know that something is not right between them and God. They find no peace until they rest in Christ and his work. Then there's conversion. This is the change of mind which the Spirit brings about. That's not regeneration, by the way. Regeneration, I believe, follows conversion. Conversion is a change of the attitude of the mind. It's a change of the direction of the life. But it is not the empowering of the life to a new life, which is regeneration. It's when that spirit becomes born of God, because it then leads on to the assurance and confidence of the Spirit. And you know you have eternal life, because the Spirit witnesses to your spirit that you are a child of God. And if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. He may belong to many other things, but he's not Christ. The Spirit leads on to transformation. And it's then day by day, throughout the succeeding months and years, that the Spirit of God molds and fashions and shapes. He works here and he releases pressure there and he molds that child, and we are transformed into the image of the Lord, even as by the Lord the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3:18. You have the teaching ministry of the Christ, of the Spirit. What the Lord Jesus said, when the Spirit shall come, he shall lead you into all truth. And it is the Spirit of God who unlocks the pages of the Scripture. How much time do we spend with the Word of God? How much opportunity do we give the Spirit to teach us? I'm deeply concerned about this. I believe that within the assemblies up and down the Western world, we have failed, and perhaps particularly so in Britain, because we failed to give our young men the incentive to study the Word of God. When I was converted some years ago, I found it was a common practice for young men to take one or two evenings a week to get down to 2 or 3 hours of the scriptures. How many do we find nowadays doing that? Very, very few. If we believe, and I'm talking about outside of a place like this where you are fed with the word of God day after day, what a marvelous time. Why, some of you ought to be up here preaching these things after your 10 and 12 weeks of conference. It's just fantastic, your opportunity. But when I think of the great masses of Christians in other parts of this great country and across in Western Europe, and they get to what? To hear the ministry of the word of God in perhaps 2 half-hour sessions a week, if they get that. Is it any wonder? No enthusiasm? Is it any wonder that there's no ability to serve the Lord? We are affronted increasingly by the fact that throughout so many places there's such a shortage of able people to minister. There are so few who are able to stand up and expound the word of God and to present the gospel of Christ acceptably. And here's the underlying factor. Because we do not expose ourselves to the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because we're not prepared to take the time and sit down as Mary did at the feet of Jesus and hear his word. And there's no other way. You do an awful lot of things in an instant fashion today. We get instant soup and instant coffee and instant tea and instant this and instant the other. And we've got into the impression that we can get instant food from the word of God in these cups. That's one place where the Lord is not going to cooperate with our modern systems. If we're going to have the teaching of the Spirit and the teaching of the Word, it's going to take time. And I say that as much to myself as I say it to you. We want enthusiasm. We want the wisdom and the guidance and the power of the Holy Spirit. It's going to take time. Finally, the prerogative. All I've got time to say about this, and I intend to develop this theme within the next 24 hours, it is the prerogative of the Holy Spirit to distribute the grace or spirit gift amongst his church. Now, this is about the most disputed theme that I find in books on the Holy Spirit today. It's this question of the charisma, the charismatic movement. The charisma meaning grace. And it's the grace gift. It's the gift of the Spirit of God lavishing upon his church those gifts to enable them, that is, you and me and all the other members of the body of Christ, to serve him acceptably. And this is the prerogative of the Holy Spirit. I can only mention one scripture, and it's found in 1 Corinthians 12. Then I simply must close, having run over my time, and it is this. It is given unto the Spirit of God in verse 4, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit, and in verse 7, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit. Now I hope to build up on that theme and talk about the gifts as given to men, gifts which are given in ministry, in 1 Corinthians 12, and gifts which are given as mercies in Romans 12. This is the prerogative of the Holy Spirit. And so, beloved, I ask us tonight, as the Spirit of God descended in Pentecost, as it was poured out upon all flesh, it was poured out primarily upon you and upon me, if you love Christ. If you claim to be a child of God tonight, your privilege, your position, is to know the Spirit of God in all his fullness. And I'll say this, you can have as much of the Spirit of God as you want. It's a question, will you make room for it? Where we should be is to be filled with the Spirit. And I shall be dealing with that tomorrow. But in this question of fullness, some of us, I may not see you tomorrow in that sense. But where do you stand? Is your experience tonight that you know you are filled with the Spirit of God? This is God's program for you. It's God's program for me. And in the measure that we are filled,
in that measure he will use them. Let us pray.
Father, we ask for thy parting blessing, that as we bow in thy presence tonight, we acknowledge the magnitude of this wonderful gift, this gift of the Holy Spirit. We ask, O Lord, that not one of us here tonight might leave this place without the sweet assurance of his Spirit giving witness to our spirit that we are his, and that we shall know what it means to be filled with the Spirit of God to his praise and glory in all the days which lie ahead. For his name's sake, amen.